You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This is the second in an installment of messages when it's my privilege to preach during the months of July and onward from the book of Romans chapter 12, dealing with the indelible marks of grace. The indelible marks of grace. Meaning that Christianity is not strictly theoretical, that it will manifest itself in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves. And Paul is describing here for us in a series of very brief, precise injunctions of how we are to live. And I just want to reread verse 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to guide us into all truth, deliver us from doubt and unbelief, help us to give our full attention to your word, and sanctify us through your truth, awakening us to the power of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. The filmmaker Woody Allen once quipped, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And Newsweek magazine did a profile of Woody Allen several years ago, and he admitted that fear is his constant companion, fear of death, fear of life even. That as a strident atheist, his films often explore the themes of his belief system, the randomness of life, meaninglessness of suffering, cruelty of this world. And Allen admits that at night he lies awake, just terrified, staring into the void. And he continues to make movies at a relentless pace of one per year, not so that he can win awards or make grandiose statements about life, but simply to take his mind off the existential horror of being alive. He says, "I really can't come up with a good argument to choose life over death, except that I'm too scared. The trains all go to the same place. They all go to the dump." So that's why he makes films, to be distracted, to remain distracted from the ultimate destiny, the inevitable conclusion of his belief system. And I suspect that there are many who share Allen's viewpoint, a very sad, bleak, gloomy outlook on life. Maybe they're not as honest as he is, or they don't follow the viewpoint to its inevitable conclusion, but they would agree with the basic premise of Allen's outlook, that life is but a meaningless flicker. There is no God, no purpose, no life to come, and therefore life now is meaninglessness. It's emptiness. But in contrast, the Christian life is brimming with hope. Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope," brimming with hope. The Christian faith is forward-looking. Our ultimate destiny is bright. Our future is happy. And at the beginning of Romans 12, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Romans 1 through 11 could be summarized as the mercies of God, or the reason for our hope, as he's expounded on justification by faith and the securing of our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the love of God for sinners, our release from condemnation. All of that could be classified under the heading of the mercies of God. And it's the knowledge of God's grace and mercy that nurtures our hope, that keeps it alive. You see, life is filled with hope destroyers, whether it's chronic pain or perpetual loneliness, struggles with besetting sin, marital strife, the slowness of kingdom progress, the slowness of our own personal sanctification and growth in godliness, illness, affliction. Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." The scripture is brimming with hope. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we've been born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, not a dying hope, a living hope, based on our union with Christ, who has been raised from the dead. One author defined biblical hope as an expectation of relief or deliverance in the future. So things may feel pressing in on us now, but there is this future deliverance that is coming. Something that we hold on to, not when things are going great, but precisely when things look gloomy. And so we're looking here at the indelible marks of grace, the permanent, lasting, unmistakable results of God's grace in our lives and hearts, the transforming of our lives. It's the inevitable result of believing in and cherishing and embracing the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. Paul explains how the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, renews our minds and transforms our outlook and our character in this life, reinvents how we do life together within the body of Christ. Thus far, we've seen four marks of grace. We began this series last week: genuine love, holy discernment, brotherly affection, and fervency of spirit. And we're looking at three more today. The next mark of grace is persistent hope. So it's the first one we're looking at today, the fifth mark of grace overall. That's in verse 12, as we just read. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Hope, persistence, patience, prayer, those are often grouped together, categorized together. Where you find one, you'll often find the other. They sort of have a natural affinity for each other. Hope enables us to be patient in tribulation. And the hopeful Christian will also be the prayerful Christian, as prayer is the energizing source of the Christian life. What Paul is doing here is he's restating an argument that he made already in Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. There's the tribulation aspect, knowing that suffering produces endurance. There's the patience, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, does not lead to ultimate or final disappointment. What is Paul doing here? He's grounding us in eternity and reality. Rejoice in hope. This is not some sort of flaky or whimsical or fleeting joy like you might experience at Disney World or Six Flags, a joy that fades and is ephemeral, just disappears once you leave the park. No, it's a durable, enduring joy that's rooted in reality and eternity, because the Christian is not ultimately rooted in this life. Do you realize that? That we are looking forward. There's a forward-looking aspect to our faith, a confident expectation of something in the future. What are we looking to? We're looking to a moment when Christ will return and will conduct a massive renovation of heaven and earth. He will right all wrongs. He will banish sin and sorrow forever. And he will give us the final and complete installment of our salvation. That is not fantasy. That is reality. Rejoice in hope. Anything that I might rest or put my final and complete hope to in this world can be stripped away, can be taken from us. Your health, your physique, your appearance, your personal appearance, your comforts, your possessions, relationships, pleasures, diversions, dreams, careers, all of these can be taken from us in an instant. And so for the Christian, hope is not grounded in these things, in personal accomplishment and personal status. It is grounded in God's promise that one day he will come for us. And he will take us to a world, he will create a world free of sin and tribulation, meaning that God has taken care of the most pressing problems that we have. Our need of forgiveness from sin, our need of reconciliation with God, the wrath of God deflected, exhausted, dealt with completely by Jesus at the cross. And all those who put their faith and trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross can say, my most valuable asset, which is my eternal life, cannot be taken from me, no matter how treacherous life becomes. That is a solid, lasting hope in which I can find joy. So hope finds its assurance in the life to come. It finds its sustenance in the life to come, the eternal life, the blessed life, As Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Christ is veiled from our sight, and yet he's just as real as if he were present with us. And yet the hopeful Christian is realistic about life in a sin-cursed world. That's verse 12. He is patient in tribulation. Jesus promised his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the hopeful believer is grounded in eternity, but he's also grounded in reality. He acknowledges that he will face tribulation, and yet he remains unshaken and unbroken by it. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus told us to expect it. Paul tells us to expect it. Be patient in tribulation. I think so many Christians, perhaps new converts, have been sold a fantasy. If you accept Jesus, he'll take all of your troubles away and he'll give you a new car, new way of life, a happier family, a better house. It's all focused on material things, this worldly things. And this is why I think some people may be shaken and shocked by suffering, and perhaps why some people complain and grumble incessantly when they encounter various trials. They don't expect them, or they don't feel that they deserve them. This shouldn't be happening to me. Paul is giving us a dose of reality. Be patient in tribulation. Don't fix your hope upon earthly treasures or comforts. I love how the Puritan Thomas Case puts it. Prosperity is the nurse of atheism. Prosperity is the nurse of atheism. Prosperity defaces our understanding and our sense of God, whereas affliction tends to drive away the cobwebs that keep us from seeing the deeper and more abiding aspects of God's nature and his character and his love. The London preacher Dick Lucas tells the story of a man that he met who went to a church in the most prosperous county of England. And the minister of that church told this man that if he trusted in Jesus, that God would give him a Jaguar automobile. The trouble was, the man already owned a Jaguar. And so he went to the church just up the road. And he walked up to the minister and he said, I went to such and such a church and they told me that God wants me to have a Jaguar. But you see, I already have a Jaguar. And my life is still empty and meaningless. Doesn't Christianity have more to offer than another automobile? And of course, the answer is yes. We don't just offer nicer stuff. We don't offer a trouble-free life. We offer a person, a redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the supreme treasure and hope of the soul. We rejoice in hope. We are patient in tribulation. Patience has the idea of standing your ground, holding on to your convictions and beliefs in the midst of withering opposition, bearing up under perplexing circumstances. That's the idea behind the word tribulation. You know, the Latin tribulum was a threshing instrument used in the harvest, a very heavy threshing board with teeth of stone and iron that was used to pass over the grain or to pass over the husks, to separate the corn from the husks. That's what tribulation does. It has a perplexing, pressuring aspect to it. Jesus told us to expect them. Paul told us to expect them. Paul himself had a whole litany of experiences with tribulation. And he tells us about them in 1 and 2 Corinthians, not to showboat or to brag or to boast about all that he's been through, but for the purpose of informing us that those who are united to Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection will also be united with him in his sufferings. That's Philippians 3. I desire to know, he said, the fellowship of his sufferings. It is inevitable that if you follow Jesus, you cling to Jesus, that with that following, with that discipleship, will come the cross, the weight of the cross. Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 4 of being condemned to die, of being made a spectacle, a fool for Christ, of experiencing hunger and thirst and inadequate clothing, brutal treatment, homelessness, persecution, slander. That's what awaits the follower of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of imprisonment and flogging, exposure, stoning, shipwreck. In 2 Corinthians 6, he speaks of constant afflictions, hardships, calamities, riots, labors, and sleepless nights. Have we been sold a fantasy when somebody says, if you accept Jesus, life will just magically become better? And there's a sense in which those who obey God will be blessed by God, who've been given a new life, new creations in Christ Jesus. There is a sense that blessing comes with that new life. We don't deny that. But yet Paul says, be patient in tribulation. Be patient because this is how we learn. It takes a while for us to learn. Either because we are so hard-headed, because we are so innately prideful and self-sufficient, that we have to be patient because it takes time for us to learn what God has us to learn, to expose our weakness, our pride, our limitation. It takes time and patience, and it calls us to prayer. That's the last phrase of verse 12, be constant in prayer. No accident that hope and patience and prayer are all placed alongside of each other. When God's people suffer, they are called to prayer. This is James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. One's ability, you could say, to bear up under tribulation is directly proportional to the degree to which we heed Paul's challenge here to be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Jesus tells the parable in Luke 18. To the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Be constant in prayer. So we are called to a persistent hope, patience to prayer. But the second mark of grace that we're looking at this morning, the sixth overall, is benevolence. Benevolence. Benevolence to believers, to those who are inside the body of Christ, as well as to those who are outside the body of Christ. In verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So if you've received the mercies of God, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Him and been the recipient of new life in Christ, then these things will not remain abstract or theoretical. Those who have received the mercies of God will want to share that mercy with others. And that's the root word here, the idea of fellowship. You know that word koinonia. That's the word here, to share, to fellowship with our material and physical resources. Freely we have received, and so freely we give. In fact, every time Paul uses this verb here, to share or to contribute, it's in conjunction with sharing financial resources. So Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There is a benevolence, an extraversion of resources to those who are in need. And along with that comes hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. The hospitality is shown to visitors, to strangers. Verse 10, it was brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's Philadelphia. Here, this is philoxenia, or love for strangers. If you have xenophobia, you are afraid of strangers, or you hate strangers, or you hate foreigners. Here, this is love of strangers. That's the essence of hospitality. Love for the outsider, the one who comes into our midst, who's a visitor, who we don't recognize. There's a potential threat, perceived threat there, that hospitality seeks to neutralize. Hospitality was very important in the early church, as most of the people there could not afford hotels, and inns were often inhospitable, unsavory places. So it was essential for Christians to open their homes, to welcome people, to welcome the outsiders in, to transfer a stranger or a visitor to the category of guest. And when that happens, when someone comes into your home who's not ordinarily there, extending beyond just friends and family, then hospitality has taken place. The word that says seek to show here in the ESV, or pursue or practice hospitality, is actually the same root word as in verse 14, for persecute, believe it or not. To persecute someone requires that you pursue them, that you chase them with intensity of effort and zeal. Now, for evil purposes, like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 8, pre-conversion Paul, before he converted to Christ, before God rescued him, he went after Christians with zeal, sought to do them harm, aggressively went after them, to imprison them, to stamp out as best as he could this movement, this new movement of Christianity. Well, we take that same intensity of effort and we transfer it to good and noble and right causes when we practice or pursue hospitality. So hospitality is the process of changing an outsider's status, someone who's a visitor, someone who is a stranger in our midst, to the category of guest. So in the New Testament sense of the word, hospitality is not strictly for friends and family. Of course, we want to extend hospitality to them, but here it's for strangers and outsiders, neutralizing that threat, that perceived threat that we have of a stranger who might come into our midst. The hospitable spirit says, we welcome you. We welcome you into our homes. And when you show hospitality to others, you are welcoming into your home those who would not ordinarily be there. Because hospitality goes back, it's rooted in the character of God. He told the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 19, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, as one of your own. And you shall love him as yourself. That's the second part of that second great commandment. Love to God, love to neighbor. You see it in hospitality. Why? I am the Lord your God. This is how I have treated you. With benevolence, with kindness, with grace, with graciousness. If you have received those mercies from God, you will seek to give them to others. Freely we have received, freely we give. Hospitality is one of the first things that goes in our busy, fragmented lives. In 1 Peter 4, Peter reminds the church to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So evidently the people that Peter is addressing were having trouble showing hospitality. They did so, but they did so begrudgingly, with grumbling. Oh, not again do I have to have somebody over. I've got to wash more dishes. I've got to do more laundry to house these people. This is an imposition on my TV watching time. That's the idea where the hospitality has a tendency to expose our self-centeredness. And yes, it can disappoint us. People might take advantage of us, exasperate us. But he says, show hospitality, Peter says, without grumbling. And Paul is very blunt here. Seek to show hospitality with the same aggressiveness and energy that I went after the church of Christ to persecute it. Instead, take that energy and zeal and use it for noble and good and healthy and righteous purposes. Don't complain over the fact that you have to buy extra food or wash more dishes or add another load of sheets to the laundry. It's not something to be done begrudgingly, but because God has been so hospitable and gracious to us. Hebrews 13 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Again, that's the category of hospitality. It is love for strangers. We've already seen the brotherly love, the love for one another. This is the love for the visitor, the outsider in your midst. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Apparently, it's easy to neglect. It just gets lost in the whirlwind of the busyness and the fragmentation of our lives. It's much easier to just spend the evening watching television, doing what I want to do, my own diversions and pleasures, and hanging out with my approved list of friends, the people who make me comfortable. A couple of weeks ago, the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics revealed their annual survey of how Americans spend their time. And as you would expect, most of our time is spent sleeping or working a little less than 8 hours a day, watching TV less than 3 hours a day on average. But the study also revealed that people spend a mere 41 minutes of the average day socializing with other humans, a number that has fallen by almost 10% in the last decade. So it seems to be that we're more isolated, perhaps. I mean, what does a study like this prove definitively? I don't know, but it suggests that that we're more isolated, we're turned inward, that's the direction that we naturally tend to go. Another study released by Nielsen last week revealed that collectively, on average, we're spending over 10.5 hours a day consuming some form of media, radio, smartphone, internet, TV, and an increase of 1 hour more per day than last year. Now, that's not to browbeat you for using these various forms of media. That's not what I'm saying. I use all of these things. These things are good. These are good gifts from God, these technological marvels. But it does seem to suggest that as a culture, we are leaning more towards isolation. So Paul has to be blunt. Seek to show hospitality. Don't wait for someone to come up to you and say, "Hey, have me over." No, you pursue it. And be aggressive and take the initiative. Be on the lookout for the visitor in your midst. But Paul also explains, and we'll only take just a few seconds on this in verse 14, that benevolence or goodwill should be extended to our unbelieving neighbors, even those who mistreat us or persecute us. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. He'll come back to this in just a few verses, and we'll spend more time when we get to those verses. But just to say that persecution is inevitable for believers, that's 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that persecution will take different forms, but there's a sense in which that persecution from the world does us a favor in letting us know that we truly belong to Christ. And the call to bless our persecutors reflects that of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said to love your enemies and bless those who misuse you and spitefully use you. There's no better way to express goodwill for an enemy than to bless those who persecute you. In a sense, to pray for them, to pray that God would bless them, to pray that God would call them to repentance away from their wicked ways. So grace enables us to have a persistent hope and a benevolent spirit. But the third mark of grace that we're looking at this morning, and seventh overall, is sympathy. Sympathy in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Within the body of Christ, there is an identification with the joys and sorrows of other believers. We don't stand aloof and distant and uncaring and apathetic. We come alongside them when they celebrate joyous occasions. We extend sympathy and compassion on tearful occasions, on occasions that cause people to weep. Their joys become ours. Their sorrows become ours. We own them. We identify with them. How about the rejoicing part? Well, the early church father, John Chrysostom, said that sharing in the joys of others is placed first here because it's the more challenging of the two. It's harder to rejoice with the successes of another person. We're usually prone to envy or to some kind of jealousy. In fact, I've heard envy defined along the lines of this verse. Instead of rejoicing when others rejoice, envy weeps with those who rejoice. Envy rejoices with those who weep. Envy grieves at the happiness of others. It seethes when others succeed. It smiles smugly to itself when others fail. It makes your bones rot, according to Proverbs 13:14-30. Envy makes the bones rot. Who can stand before envy? Says Proverbs 27:4. It just knocks you off your feet. It's that debilitating. It's that destructive. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But what about the weeping side? What about those who are weeping? We know that weeping and grief, it has many, many causes. J.I. Packer defines grief as the inward desolation that follows the losing of something or someone that we've loved. How do we enter into those sorrows and hurts? Well, I think first of all, we come alongside of them in friendship, but we listen a lot. We listen compassionately. We are slow to speak. We don't pretend to have all of the answers or have some magic answer that will take away all of the pain and suffering. And grief comes for any number of reasons. Loss of a job or loss of one's homes or one's hopes, one's health, one's actual or anticipated life partner. And then, of course, the more serious forms of grief, a loss of a loved one. We don't pretend to have all the answers. I think Job's friends turned out to be miserable comforters, but at least they started down the right path. They went and they sat with him in the garbage heap. I think there's at least something admirable about that. It was when they opened their mouth that they got in trouble. But 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, then all suffer together. We listen compassionately. We also show patience with the sorrowing. I think in our results-oriented society, there's this inward push to want to rush people through their sadness and grief. Maybe because it makes us feel uncomfortable, or it just we're tired of the pain, we're tired of the distress, we're tired of the discomfort. But grief does not have a statute of limitations. Scripture has numerous references for weeping or wailing over 300 times. You think of Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus, knowing full well that momentarily he would raise Lazarus from the dead, but what did he do? He wept. He wept with those who wept, identifying those who were sorrowing, preparing himself emotionally for coming to terms, being fighting death, as it were. David and his men wept when their families were taken captive by the enemy in 1 Samuel 30. Godly men mourned the stoning of Stephen, though many were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that eventually Stephen would also be raised from the dead, and yet they wept. The Ephesian elders wept when Paul bade them farewell in Acts 20. This is something that is expected in this fallen world, a veil of tears. So we listen compassionately. We are lovingly patient with them. We speak carefully to those who are hurting. We don't trivialize their loss. We acknowledge their hurt. Assure the grieving person of your love and concern. Again, don't feel compulsion or pressure to answer all of their questions, to fix their pain. Show them the love of Christ. Be the hands and feet of Christ to them. Reach out to them when the time is right. Weep with those who weep. I love how Johnny Erickson Tada explains these things. She, of course, has known a lifetime of suffering. As a teenager, she was in an accident that from that suffered a paralyzing spinal cord injury. And she said at the time of her accident, a cause for great weeping, a cause for great grief, that many of her peers, many of her teenage peers were well-intentioned. They said well-meaning things, even scriptural things. But she said at times they were simply uninformed because they tended to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. So her friends would say things like this from Romans 8:28, Johnny, God is working all things together for good. Now, that's a true and right and accurate and helpful statement. Or from James 1, welcome this trial as a friend. Or even from our text here, be patient in tribulation. And Johnny said, yes, those scriptures, they're right, they're true. But when your heart is being wrung out like a sponge, you may not be able to hear them just yet. And they can be applied insensitively or prematurely. And so that's why we listen compassionately. We wait lovingly. We surround them with love and concern. She said that one of the most helpful things was that her high school friend, Jackie, came into the hospital late one night and softly saying, man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. She said that was a great illustration of how the body of Christ can come alongside and help the hurting, draw close to them, infuse hope into a bleak situation. Weep with those who weep. In this world, Paul says we will have tribulation. Jesus says expect the tribulation to come. Sometimes it's heavy and perplexing, even crushing. And yet the Christian faith is brimming with hope, not a naive or whimsical hope, a fantasy hope, but hope that is grounded in reality and eternity as we look to our heavenly inheritance, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, cannot be taken away from us. It's kept in heaven for us. This is what our hearts fix our hopes on. Christ gives us a living hope. And so we are called to fix our hopes upon him, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. As we pray together. Father, we are grateful for our enduring, living hope. Help us to rejoice in that hope, to be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. We thank you for the body of Christ, and we thank you that you give us opportunities to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We pray that you would apply this message to our hearts, that you would lift the fallen, encourage the weak, admonish the wayward. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.